And so this morning I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. And I will read to you verses 20 through 29 of Matthew chapter 11, the Gospel of Matthew, verses 20 through 29. Well, we might as well read through verse 30 since it's the last verse in the chapter. So, open up to Matthew chapter 11. So, Matthew writes, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for though it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Father, we pray this morning that you will apply the proclaimed and written word to the hearts of your saints. Let our ears be ears that hear, and our hearts convicted, O Lord, by the deep truths of this, your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you read that chapter in a while? Came upon it this week and thought, I really need to speak upon these verses. And so what is he actually saying here? Title of the sermon, "Woe to you, Bethsaida." Verse 20. "He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." I mean, it's fairly self-explanatory what he's saying here. He did more mighty works in some cities than in others, but the ones that he did the most of his works in did not have a lasting effect on the order of repenting from sin. And so I thought we would begin with a few realities about the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. First of all, as this text clearly demonstrates, Jesus is not happy with everyone. Right? Jesus is not happy with everyone. We know from the Old Testament, which he brings up several times, he talks of the ancient city of Sodom, and says it will be more tolerable for Sodom, who never had Jesus walk there and heal the sick, give sight to the blind, and yet it will be more tolerable for Sodom, which he thought to destroy with fire and brimstone, than for the cities in which he did walk. What an awesome statement for the prophet to make to his people. No, there's not an equal distribution of blessing on every person, or for that matter, every place. I talked about that a few weeks ago. Human concepts of equality and fairness do not play a part in God's will, necessarily. And so there's not an equal distribution of blessing on every person. And the most obvious thing that I've pointed out to you is you were born in the United States of America, where you have great freedoms and liberties that were fought and bled for and believed for from the founding fathers on these shores that came here with these concepts in their minds and hearts and built this great nation that we all live in and love for the freedoms we have, that's a great blessing. Some people weren't born like that. And I won't pick on a small country in Africa this time. I'll just say some people were born in countries where they were oppressed, that were run by warlords. So right from the very start, we shouldn't expect that God meters out fairness in life. He doesn't. There's not an equal distribution of blessing on every person, or for that matter, every place. He's talking this morning about places or groups of people. That's right. Jesus not only blesses according to individuals, but he's more than willing to single out certain groups for their likelihood or unlikelihood of receiving the blessing of God. I'll give you a sampling. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Calls them hypocrites. Did you know that in the first century, hypocrite was not a widely used word? Jesus made it famous. He really uses it a lot. He calls people hypocrites. It's a Greek word, hypocritus, right? Hypocrite means a person who wears a mask, as of an actor in a theater. They would wear masks. And even at that time, they had mechanical devices in the masks that would augment their voices or change their voices. And so it wasn't really their voice. Isn't that what an actor does? He pretends to be something else. Well, he's calling the Pharisees hypocrites. So it was notable at that time. Then he says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. And I think of the kids on my street growing up who hosied things. Remember I hosied that? Am I too old, or is that a stupid illustration? Some people are saying they remember. My mother would come home from shopping with, popsicles or something. My sister and I were quick to hosey the ones we liked. You know? So I say it's better to swear, it doesn't mean anything to swear by the temple. It's only the gold in the temple. And he treated them like children. He said, fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? In other words, use your head when you say something like that. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, I pray that's not the Reformed churches of the day. Strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So he calls names to groups of people. Hypocrites, blind guides, fools, unwashed tombs. And he ends the tirade with this. Serpents, brood of vipers. That's like a gathering of poisonous snakes. He's calling the Pharisees poisonous snakes. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. And some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zerahiah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Because of their poisonous religious hypocrisy, Jesus singles them out and calls them guilty of all the bloodshed in the earth, all the martyrs from the very first Abel, the first martyr to God that was killed, right? All the way to Zechariah. Now, we don't know exactly who Zechariah is. There is a prophet Zechariah, who, by the way, his father was Berechiah, right? It doesn't seem to fit chronologically into the time frame there. So we don't know who this Zechariah, there was a Zechariah at that time who was the son of Baruch, and some of the commentators have assumed that maybe it was a copyist error and they meant to say Baruch instead of Zechariah, thinking of the prophet Zechariah, who's son of Berechiah. So we don't know who he was, but apparently he was killed by the Pharisees, and Jesus took great issue with that, comparing it to Abel. So he has the first martyr, the latest martyr, and he says they're guilty of all that bloodshed. All right, a little history. The Pharisees were a legalistic Jewish sect who scrupulously kept the law of Moses. I think most of us know that, right? Strain out a gnat, swallow a camel, right? And they were generally seen in Palestine as being good and wealthy and educated and a general benefit to society. That's who the Pharisees were in the intertestamental period, the time out of which they arose, possibly, most probably, from the Hasmonean dynasty, the Maccabees, if you've ever read those great stories in the apocryphal books, probably arose out of that. That movement, most people of the time would have admired the Pharisees. They wouldn't have thought to say that about the Pharisees. Most would have sought them out for teaching. In other words, it was extremely politically incorrect for Jesus to single them out for abhorrent sinfulness, as did the reformers in the 16th and 17th centuries about the Roman Church and its leaders. So what is perhaps more interesting is that on other occasions he singled out their particular brand of sin to be worse, far worse than the rampant sodomy that caused the destruction of several of the ancient cities of the plains, most famously Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and others. If you remember, Zoar was one of the cities slated to be destroyed with the other cities of the plain, but who pleaded for it not to be? Lot, who was surgically removed from Sodom at the time, and he was old and he was tired, and he said, I really have to rest. It's just a small city, Lord. I can't go any further. Can you spare this city? And so the Lord did. But what a scathing condemnation of a great sect of educated religious people. But Jesus saw through it. He saw through the facade to the inner sin. He saw through the whitewashed tombs and saw the dead men's bones in there. So if this passage, this sermon of woe, begs a question, perhaps it is this. What things, I wonder, inflame the anger of God? What things inflame the anger of God? Or another question. Are there sins which invite more wrath than other sins? Have you ever thought about that? They're two obvious questions. And I'd like to say that in this age of radical egalitarianism, you know what I mean by that, where everyone has to be treated exactly equal? I made it known in my household when the kids were growing up, I will never treat you equally. Each person will be treated rightly. I remember a time, Joseph was a baby, and he was crying. Joe cried a lot when he was a baby. Those are some hard years. I've been praying for you people with all the babies. But I went upstairs, and I, merciful man that I was, I picked him up out of his crib, and I brought him downstairs. And it was late at night. And one of the other kids got up. I think it was Daniel. He said, what are you doing up? He said, Joe's up. Why can't I be up? I said, you know what? I'm going to treat you exactly like Joseph. Come with me. And I picked up this big kid and threw him in the crib. Was that you? But we don't get treated equally. We get treated by God the way God decides to treat us. This radical egalitarian age we're in, this radical individualism we're in, you know, there used to be two sexes, and listen, I'm going to let you in on a little secret, there still are, but you have to pretend in certain places that there's like five or so. It's endless, really. It's endless, you know. I mean, pretty soon, I won't even go there, but in this age of radical egalitarianism and individualism, we seldom hear preachers who are willing to point out that though all sin disqualifies us for salvation and entrance into heaven with God, that some sins are far more egregious than other sins. All right? And I've argued this point many times with Christians. I had a young man who used to come over to the house just to argue this and tell me, all sin is equal. It's not a good place to be. It's a misunderstanding of evil and theology, but I've argued this point many times with Christians who see themselves very wise, and they think it's magnanimous in themselves to take this view that no sin may be considered worse than any other sin. That way we don't go around judging each other, you know. And I get that, but it wouldn't work out theologically or even practically in your own lives. It's usually a device to exonerate yourself from being judged for personal failures. Oh, I'm not perfect. When someone says that, that's kind of a non-confession. They really have something on their mind and they're kind of partially wanting to confess it, but they want to be exonerated before they confess it. Okay, so we say, well, I'm not perfect. And so we always like to believe that the sins we have become comfortable with are not so bad because the greater sins like murder and rape and profanity and theft are not things that we have engaged in. All right, those are the worst sins. All right, and we see ourselves generally as good, as changed, as enlightened, as knowledgeable of God and of the gospel. And I would bet that most of us see ourselves as charitable, as willing to give out of our abundance, if not out of our lack. Many, I would say, are tithers. But for the most part, we're a people who love God and the people of God and allow ourselves to be inwardly convicted by the Word of God. Now, if that's the case with you, I'd like to tell you that I'm with you. And I confess that this is how I see myself also, for the most part. I think I'm a basically good guy. All those things I said, I pointed out, I've been changed, there's no question. I'm enlightened, I'm knowledgeable of God and the gospel, I'm willing to share it and out of my abundance with other people, generally a charitable person. If you see yourself that way, it's probably true, that's how I see myself, and I hope we're right about these things. However, the list I just put forth with regard to personal righteousness before God is not so different from the way the Pharisees saw themselves before God. So what's the difference? So what do you suppose the difference is? We see ourselves generally as good and virtuous, and so did the Pharisees, and so did most of society see them that way. And we can see how much good it has done them when the Messiah appeared. So it always behooves us to search ourselves in the Scriptures for those beliefs and practices, as belief always leads to behavior. Now, I've got a little proverb here that I made it up. All right, but I'd like you to underline it in your notes if you're there, or remember it. It goes like this. You might say that belief is invisible behavior. And you might say behavior is visible belief. In other words, what you do reveals something about you. It's a very theologically sound principle. You know, the tree is known by the fruit. A lot of trees have very similar leaves. I'm kind of a tree guy. I go by, what kind of tree do you think that is? And I've had people ask me, and I'm usually pretty good about that, but sometimes the leaves are very similar. Until the fruit appears, you're not quite exactly sure what kind of tree that is. So the thing you do reveals about the thing about you that you actually believe. Think about that. That's a little scary thought. Because we like to think that most of our innermost thoughts are secret, but they're really not. We reveal ourselves all the time. So belief is invisible behavior, and behavior is visible belief. Let me give you an example. Faith. Claim to have faith. But faith has to lead to something if it's real. Faith without works is dead, right? Book of James. So faith leads to a desire for the presence of God, number one, in word. Right? Faith leads to a love of the Word. If you don't have a love of the Word, you really ought not to be real assured that you have the kind of faith that saves. It leads, number two, to prayer, the presence of God, right? And number three, the sacraments. Sacraments are commanded by God for God's people. It's an ordinance of the church. Participation in the church, in the sacraments, all of these things are the fruit of faith. Faith leads to something. So look at yourself. If you're not prayerful, you might say that you're that your inward, invisible side is revealed to you. If you're not prayerful, if you're not worshipful, if you have no love for the Word. And what about worship? Importance of it is shown by presence and unimportance. Worship is unimportant, and it's revealed by absence. Right? It's either... it's an actual act. It's an actual behavior that reveals a belief. All right? And this is the kind of thing Jesus is getting to in this section, in this diatribe, or this, as they used to call, a Jeremiad. A Jeremiad was a very convicting sermon, the likes of which Jeremiah would have preached. So with regard to the graduated scale of small sin to great sin, I would like to focus for a moment on that scale. I've concluded that it's customary for us to take the position that sin is sin and that this measure of righteousness keeps our hearts pure from judgment. And to some extent, there is truth in that. But be careful with that. Because so long as we profess that we are no more or less reprehensible in the eyes of God than those who hold to the more visible varieties of sin, we feel magnanimous and just. But this is what God, is this what God truly requires of us? Consider this. The Bible does give us a code of perfect justice. We have a code. We know what justice is. We know what we deserve as punishment based on the sin committed, and we know that it's sin because the Bible tells us. It's an ancient code, and from my experience, it's a much maligned code, and it's from Exodus, and it reads like this, and you've heard this. You shall give eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, and it goes on. You understand the relationship? Right? You cause someone to lose an eye? Perfect justice would say you should lose your eye. Right? You cause someone to lose a life? Perfect justice would say you should lose your life. That's justice, all right? And I want to differentiate that here. Justice and mercy and grace are three different concepts. All are important, but that's justice. So you have to decide up front, is that what you want? Do you want justice? I've learned a long time ago, I don't want justice. Right? I want mercy. I even want grace. You know the difference? I'm going to give you Pastor Ken's old teaching on the three. All right, you ready for this? You're driving down the highway at 128 miles an hour. The cop pulls you over. And he says, you're over the speed limit. I said, no, it says 128 right there. He goes, that's the route you're on. Luckily, you weren't on 495. Because you pay per mile over now, right? And he says, all right, I'm going to give you the maximum fine that I can give you. It comes out to $1,000 or something. Oh, that hurt. I'll never speed again. Stinking cop. I mean, you shouldn't say it, but you're thinking it, right? He's just doing his job. Dishing out justice. You probably sat in front of the news and said, that guy deserves to be killed. Right? I mean, who hasn't done that in this day and age? There's so much stuff going on. But that's justice. It's written in the law, this is the fine for this offense. And that's justice. Mercy would be, he goes back, he runs your plates, he leaves you sitting there sweating for a while. He comes back up and he gives you the little, I think it's the yellow slip, isn't it? When it's just a warning. All right, look, you look like a decent guy. You're not drunk, obviously. I'm probably in a rush. I've been there. I'm just going to give you a warning right now. It won't cost you anything. That's mercy. Right? And grace would be, he comes up and he gives you the warning and says, and by the way, you look hungry. Why don't you come home for supper? My wife's cooking a great feast tonight. That's grace. All right? Does that work for you? If not, take it up with Ken when you see him. But that's, we know what justice is. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, right? Now we've heard some very magnanimous people say that if we were to execute judgment by this harsh and archaic code, that the whole world would be blind and toothless, right? Now I have to say that I basically agree with that. But I'm in good company because I think the Lord Jesus also agrees with that to some extent. He's not against the law, but he does recognize there are other aspects of judgment, like mercy and grace, that go along in the toolbox of a good judge when he's dishing out justice. Right? We know from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said something to that effect. All right. However, we're not using the code to teach other useful divine and human tools with regard to the pronouncing of judgments such as mercy and grace at this time. We're talking about justice alone. A wise judge may apply mercy over justice in particular instances. However, with regard to naked justice, the code still stands. That's why we have a statue of Lady Liberty. Is that what she's called? And she's standing there blindfolded. And she has the scales in her hand, and she has the sword to execute righteousness, and the scales are evenly placed. Unbiased, right? Objective, blindfolded, and just weighs out, this is the crime, this is the punishment. That's what justice is. Any American ought to know that it's a scale. Alright? God sometimes tips the scale towards your favor for mercy. Alright? As long as we get the concepts right. So the eye for eye scenario is God's code of justice as it was revealed to Moses. The code makes it very plain, justice demands punishment equal to the crime. That's why in a road rage incident, you can see I've done a little driving this week, but in a road rage incident, right, guy cuts you off, you don't drive up next to him and shoot him. That's not justice, all right? That's not even... You're not even a good vigilante at that, by doing that. It may hardly be said that taking a life is equal to knocking out a tooth, right? That's why the taking of a tooth demands only an equal punishment. Taking a life, the greater sin, requires a greater punishment. Otherwise, the code would read something like this. Eye for eye, eye for tooth, eye for life. No matter what happens, they put out your eye. No matter what you've done, that's the only punishment. That's kind of like the way we're going today in our justice system. I think I see it happening that way. It's not a good thing. All right? It would say something like that if all sin was the same, but it's not. So it doesn't say that. And it is not because the greater sin receives a punishment requisite to the measure of the offense. Dante was right. You know what I mean by Dante was right? All right, if you don't, ask somebody afterwards. All right, I'll tell you. Dante Alighieri was a medieval Italian poet. All right? And he wrote a great trilogy called The Divine Comedy. And it's really not a comedy. All right? And the third part of it is The Inferno. You've heard of Dante's Inferno, and that is the talk about what it would be like to be in hell and which levels of hell the different sinners are in. And he goes down through the levels, and the poet Virgil leads him down through hell to the different levels. And we think of it as sort of fantastical, but essentially that's what we're saying here. Jesus said it will be more tolerable for Sodom in that day than it will be for you. In other words, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and then later Capernaum he speaks of, committed a greater sin than the rampant homosexuality and lustful sexual state of those ancient cities. That's what I'm getting to. The greater sin requires, or rather the greater the sin, the greater the punishment. It only makes sense. Right? And the Lord's not remiss in pointing out this very thing. And I want to say that it's not loving to exonerate a person from the guilt of their persistent sin. I think our society should have learned that that's called enabling, right? That's the secular term for those kinds of things. It's a good term, though. To continue, you know, guilt is a good thing. Use it on your children. It's there for a reason. It trains us. It makes us know we have displeased the powers that be. Which when you're this big a mommy and daddy, and when you're this big, it's God on high. Alright? So don't take away the guilt before the sin is gone. The guilt is there to remind you. I'm going to tell you, I really think we ought to review the concept of false guilt.
Guilt is real, and it's there for a reason. Our consciences are gifts to us to set us straight. All right? And our culture has been softening the pressure on human conscience for my lifetime, at least. All right? But before God, Jesus is not willing to do that. You're walking around this wonderful whitewashed group of people with braided or embroidered scriptures on the hems of your garment in gold thread, and you look beautiful, and Jesus is saying, no, you're the poison of society. So Jesus isn't afraid to talk about these issues, and he's saying them as lovingly as he can to his disciples. So I would ask, since the Lord's not unwilling to single out group sins, or rather the sins present within certain groups of people, neither should we be reluctant to do so. We need always to be careful and considerate of all the issues in every case, but we must not be remiss to see the sins of certain groups. You know, I have to tell you, this is why I warn people. I'm going to get semi-political for just a moment. Don't walk lockstep with a pundit or a party. We are Christians first, and we are Americans second, and that's way down the list. All right? I mean, in intensity, we are Christians, lovers of God first, lovers of country maybe second. Right? But party affiliations, I mean, this idea that today in the news cycle, Democrats only see Republican sin when they commit it, somehow it's not sin, and Republicans, when Republicans commit it, it's not sin, they only think it's sin when Democrats do it. And it's so, this is what Jesus was calling hypocrisy. And you'll hear that word so much today in the news media. You know, you're doing the same things you're accusing me of doing, and then you can present that I'm doing it on a much less scale than you, and then the argument goes on, and it ends up being virtually nothing. Because they wanted to win the argument by making the charge. They really can't follow through the legal process of punishment. So in the verses above, Jesus spoke of the Pharisees' sin. He did not make the obvious disclaimers that there might have been some among them who did not sin. You ever notice Jesus does that when he teaches? He doesn't give the exceptions to the rule, he gives the rule. Alright? And you work out the exceptions in other sections of teaching from Scripture. Right? Jesus says, wives, be submissive unto your own husbands. He doesn't say unless, you know, they're really bad or they're too demanding or they, you know, they're mean guy. He doesn't say all that. That may be true, and there may be an exception in there somewhere, but he just gives the rules. Because it isn't a logical way to learn the exceptions while you're getting the rules. Learn the rules. Learn what the rules are. Try to live by them. And then recognize that hopefully if you're in a church situation, there are wise elders there who can say, you know, you can't follow that that man's ruling in this area because it's just too wicked of a ruling. There are exceptions, but Jesus doesn't tend to teach that way. So he didn't make the obvious disclaimers that there might have been some among them who did not sin in the same way as the greater part of the group. We like to look at the New Testament and say there were three good Pharisees, right? You remember who they were? One was Nicodemus, another was Gamaliel, Book of Acts, and one was Paul. Although they were Pharisees and lived by the Pharisaical code that Jesus says strains out a gnat and swallows a camel, and so they have all of that. But Jesus is able to surgically remove a righteous man from an unrighteous group, and he does it on occasion. And we have scriptural examples of God choosing to do that. Choose a righteous man out of a sinful group. The first one that comes to mind is Lot in Sodom, right? Lot is removed from Sodom. Sodom burns, Lot is freed, right? Now, there's a wonderful verse from Luke, which I preached a sermon on at least once. In the verse says, remember Lot's wife, though. Okay? He surgically removed Lot's wife, and she looked back, saw the fire and brimstone. In other words, she didn't recognize her blessing and was longing for her sin. All right? And you know what he did to her? He was not pleased with that. So even though he gave her the blessing of surgically removing her, Lot ended up going on without her. And he turned her into a salty dog. Noah was surgically removed from the whole earth. Right? God looked upon the earth and saw the heart of man was only sinful continually. Right? And so he saw only righteous Noah, and he removed him and his family with him. Because it wouldn't have been a great blessing to just remove Noah without his wife and his kids and their wives, right? So he removed them all for the sake of Noah. He spoke regarding the mission statement of these men, the Pharisees, who were supposed to represent biblical righteousness and who clearly did not succeed in impressing the Lord with their contribution to godliness on the earth. And then he adds other groups to the list. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So here again, we see the Lord's willingness to single out not only particular political and religious groups, but whole cities. I wonder, is he thinking that way today? Are there whole cities that the Lord would condemn for their sinfulness? And remember, where actually comes immediately to mind are all those bad places, the bad cities in America right now with so much crime going on. Chicago comes right to mind. But here's the thing. He's not talking about the obvious sins. He's talking about the inward heart sins. There was no mass murder in Capernaum at the time, or in Chorazin, or in Bethsaida. You would think you'd go there and everything would be prosperous and well. And yet he's saying their sin of ungratefulness is even worse, because they received blessing and didn't honor him. And what are Tyre and Sidon? Well, Tyre and Sidon are Phoenician cities. We'd say today Lebanese, right? And they were condemned early on in the scriptures because King Ahab married a Phoenician woman, and the prophets of the time, she led him and Israel into all sorts of profane Baal worship. Remember? In the Old Testament? And so the prophets, I think Isaiah and Ezekiel, condemned Tyre and Sidon. So it was well known, they're the bad guys, we're the good guys. But he's saying no. He's saying even they would have repented if I gave them the same blessing that I gave you. That's an awesome condemnation when you think of that. And so here again we see his willingness to single out groups. Now, notice again that in each case he's pronouncing woe upon his own people, the Jews. You know, if he came in and said, you know, those Samaritans are bad, but instead we got a very famous parable called the Good Samaritan, right? If he came in and said, you know, those pagans and Gentiles, I can't stand them. You know, it's only the Jews that I love and I'm going to save all of you. He would never have been crucified. He's talking about his own people in every case. The Pharisees are Jews. The scribes are Jews. The cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida are cities of Israel. And just as it was socially unthinkable to give a morally scathing pronouncement against them, it was theologically unthinkable to speak of Gentile and pagan cities like Tyre and Sidon as relatively more righteous than they were. But Jesus did it all the time. Go to Luke chapter 4 when he enraged the Jews by saying, you know, if I know my Bible correctly, I think back to the books of the Kings, and Elijah could have gone anywhere. There was all sorts of needy widows in Israel, but he went to the widow of Zarephath in Phoenicia, and he solved her economic problems. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time, but Elisha the prophet only went to Naaman the Syrian. Syria and Lebanon received more of God's blessings than us. He didn't put his blessing on us, but on them. That's exactly what Jesus did his whole ministry. We have to recognize this when we go there. We don't just get to say we're the good guys all the time. We have to consider God's scale of good and evil. And he's helping us do that in passages like this. And so this is a new approach, or we could say the New Testament approach. But really it was the same approach many of the Old Testament prophets took. And as usual, this prophet will be treated in the same way they treated the prophets of old, who were publicly rebuked and eventually killed, crucified, and they would use the law to pronounce them blasphemers. Right? But really, they hadn't blasphemed God. They had only spoken out against men. But they were the men in power. I was going to say they were the swamp, but I don't think I'll go there. But they were the men in power at the time. And they got to call the shots. But where did the sin really reside? So what's the great sin that so riled the righteous indignation of the Lord Jesus on that day? It is the very thing that could only be said of those who were so wonderfully blessed by Him. Only people who are blessed can commit that great sin that He's talking about. Those who met Him. Those who stood in His presence. Those who were touched by Him. Those who were healed by Him are the ones He refers to in this scathing rebuke. Did you ever think that when Jesus walked through the streets, read the Gospel of Mark sometimes, and it's very obvious how hordes of people came out to Capernaum, by the way, where Peter lived, and the Lord was staying there. And He healed the demoniacs, those were oppressed by demons. He healed the blind and the lame. He rose people from the dead in that town. He did all these things. He gave great blessings. And then they just went about business like nothing had really changed, and they sort of took the blessing for granted after that. And I think we sometimes think that all those people, though they were healed, were saved, and apparently they were not. A lot of people get blessings. Unbelievers are blessed all the time, unbelievably. That doesn't make them saved. Right? So those who met Him, who stood in His presence, who touched Him, healed by Him, are the ones He's referring to here. In that moment, apart from a few foreigners, the Jews were really the only people who could have been guilty of so heinous a sin as the one He's talking about. And in our time, who does that refer to? It has to be the church. We're the only ones who could be said to be guilty of that very same thing. We've received the presence of God, and have we repented and been thankful? Very convicting thought. Which is why this speech of the Lord should be taken so very seriously in our time. So let's get down to the crux of the matter. It's a great sin, greater than the rampant homosexuality of Sodom, greater than the pagan idolatry of Tyre and Sidon. For He said, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. In other words, even those hard-hearted sinners would have repented if they had the same blessing dished out to them that I dished out in your cities. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. He's not saying, by the way, that homosexuality is not a great sin and an offense to God. Far from it. He's in fact affirming that offense. It wouldn't make any sense if He wasn't affirming it. But He's using the obvious to indict the not so obvious. He's saying that indeed sodomy, and as we saw in the narratives about Lot and his daughters and the attending angels, it was a forcible act, right? That was intended by the men of the city. Go back to Genesis 19, read about it. That though such things are indeed a great offense to God, it is a greater offense to be blessed by God and not to respond by personal, practical repentance. And what blessings is He referring to? Surely the blind saw and the deaf heard, the lame walked and the dead were raised. The lepers were cleansed and the accused were forgiven. Remember the woman caught in adultery? Who stands to accuse you? No one, my Lord. Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. That means repent. In other words, she was guilty of the adultery. Right? But the greatest blessing was perhaps that the poor had the gospel preached to them. And who are the poor? The poor are those who don't have the gospel. That's who they are. Mercy, healing, setting free from demonic oppression are all great things. But the sin resides in the fact that such things can only emerge from one source. In other words, when you are healed of those things, there's only one healer. And you know, I am sometimes very amazed as a person that's had some medical assistance in my life for various things, that doctors recognize that they're just men and that there is a God. I'm not saying they're all believers, but the ones I talked to, I remember when they came out and told you guys who were praying for me in the other room, I've done all I can, you better keep praying. Which usually means he's probably going to die. Because, we're talking, at this time it was an agnostic Jewish doctor who said this, but there's nothing left but prayer. What we don't realize is there's always nothing left but prayer. But until things get really bad, we think, oh, there's nothing left. It's come to that. Let's get on our knees. You know? Finally come to prayer. Oof. And what blessings is he referring to, do you suppose? Well, the ones we just spoke of. And when you're blessed and healed of such things, you know it's from God because there is no other source. Even the surgeons really know it. And the source, capital S, of all our blessings is gravely offended when those who were blessed did not reciprocate with real thanksgiving. Real thanksgiving. Think of when we seek the word thanksgiving. You know, it's always funny when you write thanksgiving on a computer program. It wants to capitalize the word because they're thinking of a holiday that we have where we've lost, really as a nation, we've lost the understanding of what giving thanks really means, because it means thanking God. There's no one else to thank. And that's what the day was instituted for, when it was instituted. But I always think of that. They knew when they'd come through that harsh winter in Plymouth. They knew when they got their first corn and made friends with the natives. Contrary to popular opinion today, they made friends with the natives. The natives made friends with them. They could have wiped them out. They didn't. They helped them. They came to the first feast. They brought deer and turkeys and other things with them. Think of that. They were praising God for deliverance. They were repenting. And the repentance was not only real, it was a national institution. Praise God that Abraham Lincoln made it a national holiday, and we should use it that way. Thanksgiving is important to God. It's part of repentance. It's part of acknowledgement that it's Him who did the good in your life. But rather, they were willing to receive their most cherished blessings and answers to prayer and not let them have any lasting effect upon them. What Calvin once called, in fact, he calls, refers several times in the commentaries to monstrous ingratitude. It's a great sin. And this text reveals a sincerely offended Messiah. Jesus, I actually feel for him here. He's done such great things to so many people. And there's no recognition. Have you ever felt that ingratitude when you've really helped someone? And you just felt that they weren't grateful? Don't let that get to you. That can really cause spiritual damage to you. Don't go there. Leave it alone. But I'm sure we've all felt it. And Jesus feels it now, and I feel for him. Blessed us so much, and it's like, you know, what have you done for me lately? Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, beloved Capernaum, are exalted to heaven. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And once again, he points to Sodom. He's talking about Capernaum. Now, this Capernaum is the nexus. It's the place of blessing in Jesus' ministry. All right? 2 points of interest here. One, the Lord meters out justice as he sees fit, and human concepts of equal opportunity and fair play are not part of the plan. Why? Capernaum. Why does he speak of Capernaum? Because he blessed it more than any other place. Peter and Andrew and Philip were from Bethsaida, but Peter at the time resided in Capernaum. If you follow your Gospels, you'll figure that out. Peter lived in Capernaum. He went to the synagogue there. You know who the elder of the synagogue there was? The ruler was Jairus. Remember Jairus, whose daughter died and was healed? That's all done in Capernaum. Right? At Peter's house. Read the Gospel of Matthew and you'll figure out Jesus lived in Peter's house for an extended period of time while he blessed the people of Capernaum. It was Galilean headquarters of Jesus' ministry. He lived in the town. He was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, but chose to start his ministry in Capernaum, at Peter's house. Remember, he walked in, Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and he raised her up. He said, "Can you serve us now? Because we're hungry." They knew their roles then. So his house, the house where he lived with his wife and her mother and Andrew, became the Galilean headquarters of Jesus' ministry. Remember, it was Peter's house, by the way. They took the tiles off the roof and lowered the man down. That was Peter's house. He must have been sitting there going, "Whooper, they're messing up the place. Do a little miracle and fix the roof." Jairus, if you like. The one whose daughter was raised from the dead, to the consternation of who? The local Pharisees. They didn't like that. Right? Was the ruler of a synagogue there. You know, it's funny. Especially when you think of the political parallels to this. If he does it, even though it's good, it's bad. Unless our guy does it, it's not good. I mean, we really are like that. The Pharisees were so political. Here comes Jesus in the town. He raised someone from the dead. And we're not going to give him credit. Well, he did it by the power of Satan. It's the only explanation. And try to sell that, you know, on CNN and everything. But there were other synagogues there as well. For centuries, their rabbis would have read the scriptures and the prophecies concerning the appearance of the Savior. And when he finally shows up, his identity is unmistakable due to the great miracles performed there. They know it's him. He's met, he's received, he's even worshipped. But after he leaves, he went out into the countryside to preach in other cities. There was hardly a remnant of robust faith in that city. Peter and Andrew were gone now. Right? They were with him, traveling the countryside, itinerant preachers. Saving the world. Though Capernaum, and this is interesting, right? Capernaum means the city of Nahum. Nahum, who was a prophet, right? Remember Nahum the prophet? And ironically, Nahum means comfort. So it's the city of comfort. That's what they would have heard in their Aramaic ear. Capernaum is city of comfort. "And I'm going to bring it down to Hades," he said. "If you don't repent." So, though Capernaum was said to be exalted to heaven, and that's a reference to the Savior taking up temporary residence there, as I pointed out, it would be, he said, brought down to Hades. Now, I just got to say a word about Hades, just so that we're clear. Remember, the Bible's written in Greek, and they were a Hellenistic culture at the time. They all read and write Greek. The whole New Testament's written in Greek. Right? Matthew wrote this in Greek. So in other words, they spoke it and they wrote in it, did commerce in it, and conducted their lives in it. So they used various Greek phrases. Hades is a god. Okay? In the Greek world. Let me tell you a little bit about Greek religion. Because for me, it would be pretty easy to put that aside and say, this new religion has a little more for me, but Hades was the son, or one of, he was one of three sons. Now, I know some of you are classically educated, and I'm going up the top of my memory, and I read this stuff in college, but Cronus and Rhea were the creators of the world, right, in the Greek pantheon of gods. And they had some children, but basically there were three sons, Zeus, Poseidon, and Hades, and Zeus became the god of the heavens. And Poseidon, like Poseidon Adventure with the ship that goes down, they named it after the Greek god that's the god of the sea. Right? And the last one was Hades, who was god of the underworld. All right? Now, that second generation, we're called the Titans. And at one point, Cronus had heard a prophecy that the Titans were going to overthrow him, which they eventually did, because prophecies always come true, even in mythological religions. But Cronus eats all the kids. And there's Renaissance art showing him devouring the children. Renaissance artists love that stuff, right? But someone tricked Cronus and they gave him a pill. It was like some kind of stone that made you throw up. So he threw up his children and they took over the world. I gotta be a member of that religious cult. That's for me. I want my God to be regurgitated. Did I get that wrong? Any scholars?
Tell me later. But I mean, to me, I mean, so eventually the underworld took the name of the god of the underworld, Hades. All right? You'll notice that in other places it was translated as hell. All right? And so we see the Lord's displeasure with this one-sided relationship. Capernaum's blessed, but they don't praise God in return. They don't glorify God in their lives. Business as usual. Right? And they're probably pretty normal middle-class cities. I don't think it was South Central LA down there in Capernaum. You know, the south side of Chicago. I think it was, you know, probably like Port Washington, Long Island. It comes to mind. Which is also Jewish. But this one-sided relationship, the Lord wants those of us who've been blessed to retain and feed and cultivate that same sense of awe and wonder that we had when He first entered into our lives. He doesn't want us to lose that awe and that wonder. The wonder of being saved, the wonder of recognizing, I have been privileged to hear the Word of God. Because Homer and the Greek philosophers couldn't give me that thing that I now have. And they should have loved it. And they did for a moment, and it fizzled out. Don't be a fizzler, he's saying. Don't fizzle out on me. And so he's saying that blessing carries with it a great liability. You know, I have thought about this before. All right, I'm going to give you a confession. I'm going to tell you something. Every now and then when I get really, really mad, I say, oh, if I wasn't a Christian, I could really say what I'm thinking. Do you ever feel that way? You're a bunch of liars. Oh, I didn't mean to say that. But, no, I mean, there's just times when, I can't do that. I'm a Christian, I can't do that anymore. I used to do it. It felt good at the time, but to some extent, that's what he's saying here. Blessing carries liability. Maybe I should have said responsibility. Maybe I should have said that. Make that note in there. So does knowledge come with some measure of risk? Because of what you know, you are at risk eternally. Think about that. This is what he's saying. I gave you the knowledge of life eternal. You have it in your mind, if not in your heart. You know the secret to eternal life. Right? Christ alone. Solus Christus, right? So knowledge comes with some measure of risk. Listen to what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 1:18. He who increases knowledge increases wealth. No, it's not what it says. He who increases knowledge increases happiness. It doesn't say that. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You know, until you die, ignorance really is bliss. But then you die and you're like, oops, I should have listened up a little better. We read from 1 Thessalonians that you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. Friends, light always refers to knowledge in the Scriptures, almost always. Right? When he said, let there be light, he was talking about light. But when he says, you're sons of the light, he means you're sons of the knowledge of God. You're in the light. You've been enlightened. And he says this, you can't do things the way others do it. He says it even more poignantly, I think, from 1 Peter, where we read, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And that's kind of what he says in the Judas incident, right? Judas was right there with Christ. If you read closely, I think you'll find when they went out two by two, we have to presume that Judas cast out demons and healed the sick, as the other apostles did. And they came back and said, even the demons are subject to us by your name. Even Judas had that power and was condemned. He was close to righteousness, but no cigar. Right? He goes on, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness
that having known it to turn from the holy commandment. And then he goes on to a proverb quoted by Jesus where he said, the dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's what he talks about. Anybody have a dog? I had a dog. Dogs do that. People aren't supposed to, and he's talking spiritually, of course. Right? Clean up a pig, but it's still going to go back and wallow in the mud, right? There's a well-known proverb from James that refers again to the greater blessing, carrying with it a greater expectation. I feel very blessed to be a preacher and a teacher, but there's a huge liability and responsibility there. James writes, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. The more light you have, the more judgment can come upon you because of that light. Remember the story from Luke about the 10 lepers? Go back and read it. I once preached a sermon on it. I called it, Where Are the Nine? Where Are the Nine? You can look that up. Jesus and the apostles entered a village, and they were met by 10 lepers who pleaded for mercy. And Jesus spoke a word, and he required them to obey the law by showing themselves to the priest. That's what you had to do. When you were clean, you had to show yourselves to the priest. They weren't even clean. He just spoke a word and sent them off. Said, go show yourself to the priest. And by faith, still lepers, they had to go as though they were cleaned. And on the way, they were cleaned. They were healed of leprosy, all 10 of them. Right? But of the 10, only one came back to give thanks and to glorify God. And that's really how life is. 1 out of 10. And so we read, and he was a Samaritan. So this theme goes on of the non-Jew taking greater regard for the blessings of God than even the people of God. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Friends, 1 out of 10 was saved. All were healed. Where was the gratitude? Where was the fruit? Where was the courtesy, the respect? If it was a governor that healed you, you would have come back with a gift. Right? So who does the Lord rebuke here? He rebukes all those in whom mighty works have been done. Now, if he's done no mighty work in you, then this sermon is not for you. Just go about your business. But if you find that you've been mightily blessed, perhaps you have some remembering to do. Perhaps you've some glorifying to do and some repenting to do. You know, me and the boys were talking the other night. I know me and the boys isn't proper grammar. That's the way I normally say it. So, me and the boys were talking the other night about conversations we had with unbelievers recently. If you talk with unbelievers lately, there's less and less knowledge of virtually everything. I mean, it's really amazing what people don't know today. You know? And they cast off religion with the same tired cliches we've always heard. You know? Oh, church is full of hypocrites. Who didn't know that? Right? I'm one. I just hope that I've repented primarily and it's genuine. But who didn't know that? But this is the, you know, these excuses, it's just spiritual laziness. It's like, I don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to be around religious people. I mean, but friends, even unbelievers have been greatly blessed. And sometimes they'll say it in those terms. Oh, I've been so blessed. Some people say I've been so lucky. You know, there's no luck. I might say luck once in a while, but I don't really mean it. I really mean the sovereignty of God, right? But even the unbeliever has seen the great works of God in creation, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night utters knowledge. I mean, we all know that that didn't just happen. I believe all men know that. I don't think they think the beauty of the Grand Tetons or Spirit Lake or the Grand Canyon is the result of a mindless explosion in the ancient eons of time. I don't think anyone really despise that stuff. I just think that's spiritual laziness. Not recognizing the grandeur of an architect that made this place. Yeah, and the sun just so perfectly warmed the earth. There's no other planet like it. By the way, this thing about life out there, it's not there. Okay? Oh, but Pastor, you know, there's water out there. Okay. But see, you know why water is important? Because evolutionists believe that amoebas are human beings. Okay? That's why it's important to them. It's not important to us. Amoebas are not made in the image of God. Okay? Unborn children are, by the way. There's your amoeba. And so it's spiritual laziness all around. Even the unbeliever has found himself pleading for the mercy of God when life gets hard, and pleading for deliverance when life gets unbearable. Which general said there are no atheists in foxholes? That's just a great saying. I always want to say Patton, but it wasn't him. MacArthur said it? Oh, that's a maybe too. Tom, I look for you. I look to you for answers, not for maybes. But I look to Google for maybes. But really, the unbeliever has a sense of a need for deliverance and will cry out to God. I mean, I did when I was an unbeliever. To cast off the Lord and the gospel and the church and the promises is too much trouble or much ado about nothing is nothing more than spiritual laziness. And life is a video game that you're going to play until you die and you hope that the religious people were wrong. They see religion as too much trouble, too many rules, too many restrictions. In a word, a life of faith is just too much trouble. And do you not think that the Lord knows our hearts and knows how readily we are to go on in life hoping that our own wisdom will take us all the way? I just can't imagine that day when you step from this life into the next in your own wisdom. All the way to where is what I would ask. Where are you going? And so the Lord heartily rebukes them. But he also beseeches heartily. And there's no pastor in the world that wants to preach a scathing condemnation of religious people like this. And thankfully, Jesus, if we read one paragraph further, he didn't want to do it either. And he said, but I'm still here, and I'm still ready, and I'm still willing to receive you, Capernaum. So it's a great sin to receive blessing and knowledge and fellowship apart from repentance and thanksgiving. But it's not too hard to be close to Christ and the church that he died for. And so he invites us yet again. But notice, I'm always a little squeamish about in the word invite because it's really a command. Come to me is a command. I mean, that's the tense that it's in. Right? Imperative. Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Religion's not too much trouble, friends. Repentance, let me tell you something about repentance. You're not giving anything up, but something that you don't need. The sin that keeps you from walking right with God in prayer, in worship, in sacrament, in fellowship with God's people, the thing that keeps you from committing your life truly, repentantly, recognizing a mighty work has been done in you. Because when you don't do those things, it's as if to say, you know, salvation's really not that mighty work. That's kind of what we're saying. And that's what so offends him. But in the end, he says, but I'm gentle, and I'm lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. I won't make it hard for you, but just come back to me. You've been blessed. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now you know what a yoke is, right? Not the thing in the egg. He's talking about that big carved wooden harness that goes on the oxen. There's two oxen in there. Well, for the Christian, one of the oxen is you, and the other one is Christ. And believe me, he's bearing the yoke. You know, it says don't be unequally yoked. in the Bible with unbelievers. It goes back to the agricultural understanding of the day where you would never put two untrained animals in the same yoke. They'd go all over the place. You want the one trained one to be with the other one, right? You want them unequally yoked, in other words. Well, Paul says in Christianity, you don't want to be unequally yoked. You want to be equally yoked. But we're yoked with Christ. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And that's the final word on the sermon he gave that day. Our Father, in Jesus' name, make it be so, Father, that we see our sin for what it is and know our offense before you. Father, give us the spiritual righteousness, the spiritual energy, O Lord, to walk after you as you would have us walk. Let us all repent and be right before you, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.